Hello, everyone. Welcome to another lesson in our series, Transformed People, the 12 Apostles. This week, we will be looking at the Apostle Philip. We will begin by once again looking at how Philip fits within the structure of the 12 Apostles as a whole. You will recall that several weeks ago, we looked at the overall group of 12 and broke them into three subgroups of four, as shown here on the left-hand side of this slide. We are now entering into the second subgroup. Philip is listed as the fifth apostle in all four lists of the apostles recorded in Scripture. This happens to be the list from Luke 6. We also have reasonable information to indicate that he was likely the leader of this second group. He tends to be an organizer and a leader within how he acts in the Scripture accounts that we do have of him. However, I will say that we have less information about Philip than we do about Peter, Andrew, James, and John. There's just not as much recorded about him, and honestly, as we move on down this list of apostles, the number of recorded events somewhat diminishes. Philip is a Greek name, and the literal translation of the name means lover of horses, or he who loves horses. What is interesting is that Philip goes by the Greek name. So he does not have a Jewish name recorded in Scripture, which would have been customary at the time of the traditions. But we don't have that for Philip. He seems to go by his Greek name only. There is also some evidence, or at least belief, that Philip worked closely and in a somewhat continuous basis with Bartholomew or Nathanael, depending upon which name you're most used to using, but Bartholomew and Nathanael are the same individuals. We see in the list within Matthew, shortly before the Lord sends out the apostles to do work, we see that Philip and Bartholomew, or Philip and Nathanael, are actually placed together within a grouping. Although, again, the grammar of that statement might not imply that they're necessarily a team. However, many scholars believe that they did work together closely, and historical accounts seem to back that up, that are extra-canonical accounts written by historians. So we believe that Philip and Bartholomew, or Philip and Nathanael, as the case may be, are closely connected. We also know that Philip was a relatively common name in the first century. In fact, there are multiple Philips in Scripture. Some of them are really minor characters that are just individuals of the time that happen to be related to leaders of the day, so to speak. But there are at least two Philips that are key individuals within Scripture. The first is the Apostle Philip, which we are going to be talking about tonight. The second is the evangelist Philip, or also referred to as the deacon Philip. And that comes from the account in Acts 6, verse 5 and following. And in that account, we read of the apostles saying that the church should appoint deacons to oversee caring for the widows, rather than the apostles being distracted by that work to not be able to preach and pray. And the church felt like that was a good solution to the problem, and they appoint these men as deacons to serve, and Philip is one of the individuals appointed as a deacon. Of course, Philip was also an apostle. So we have two different Philips here that often get confused, and we're going to see later in this lesson that that continues to add complexity to understanding Philip's life. These two individuals continually get confused. It is Philip the evangelist that we read about in Acts chapter 8 that joins with the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot and teaches him the word, and the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized. And then Philip is taken away. All the evidence would point to that being the evangelist Philip, not the apostle Philip. However, you will find commentaries and books written that will claim the other way. And so again, this is a bit of a confusion point because we have these two individuals with the same name that both are extremely involved in the workings of the early church. Now, Philip the apostle was from Bethsaida. And you may recall that this is the same city as Andrew and Peter. And so therefore, Philip likely knew Andrew and Peter, likely also knew James and John, who worked in that same area. And it is at least probable, we can't prove, but it's at least probable that Philip may have been a fisherman before he was called to become a disciple and ultimately an apostle of Christ. We see in John 1:44 that he was there with the other fishermen. And in John 21, after the resurrection, we see the apostles immediately go back to fishing, and Philip seems to be a part of that group, although he is not necessarily named. So the evidence would imply that he was a fisherman, although we can't be absolutely certain on that point. As I mentioned earlier, there are limited scriptural references to Philip, the apostle, but most of them seem to cast him as kind of a detail-oriented individual. He is process-driven. It seems to be that he may have been kind of the organizer for the 12, as we will see in one of the stories in just two slides. Now, let's talk about when Philip is called to follow Christ. We read in John 1:43 through 47, the account of when Jesus calls Philip. It is interesting to note that the way Scripture puts it is Jesus found Philip and told him, come follow me. And Philip does. It's interesting, though, that it says Jesus found Philip, not necessarily that Philip found Jesus. I don't know what to necessarily read into that. But Jesus certainly called Philip, and Philip responds. Philip does so without hesitation. And it seems likely, at least, that Philip was also with John the Baptist. Earlier in that same account, John 1:28 and 29, it says some of the disciples with John were standing with him, John the Baptist, and John says, behold, the Lamb of God, and these disciples immediately leave to follow Jesus. Just several verses later, Philip is part of that group that Jesus says, come follow me, and he does so. So the implication is that perhaps Philip was with that early group, and that Philip was actually an early disciple of John the Baptist. Although, again, we kind of have to read between the lines because it doesn't say explicitly if that's the case. Now, we do see from this account, however, that he immediately goes and seeks out his friend, Nathanael, also Bartholomew. And he does that without hesitation. As soon as he is called by Jesus, he follows Jesus, he goes and finds Nathanael, and he says, Nathanael, we have found the Messiah. And he tells him about finding Jesus. And Nathanael responds, no, this can't be right, because this individual you're talking about comes from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And I love the comment that Philip makes here in John 1:45 through 51. He says, come and see. Come and see. So we have here a bold example of friendship evangelism. And friendship is a very fertile soil for evangelism. Nathanael, Bartholomew, ends up being a very powerful apostle for Christ as well. And yet it was Philip who brought him to Christ. We don't know how that would have worked out if it hadn't been for that action on Philip's part. And so we can learn a lot from that. Simply come and see. We don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to know everything ourselves. But we need to invite and have that courage to speak up to our friends and our colleagues and our associates and say, come and see. Come and see what I have found. So we see this very first, honestly, positive story about Philip, where at his time of being called to follow Christ, he immediately responds and he immediately starts evangelizing quickly. However, it doesn't always stay that positive for Philip. So we're going to look at three stories. These are primarily the only three stories we have about Philip in Scripture. We're going to talk about three stories that kind of cast a bit more of a negative light on Philip. Philip struggled to overcome his personality traits and to follow Christ fully. The first time we see this is in the story recorded in John 6, starting in verse 5 or thereabouts. Now, we actually have looked at this story once before. This is the feeding of the 5,000. And we looked at this story a few lessons ago when we were studying Andrew, because Andrew plays a key role in this story as well. But Andrew and Philip have very different roles. So, Scripture says the following, shown in blue here on the slide. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Now, it's interesting that Scripture actually records the following. He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. So Jesus is using this situation to test Philip. And it's interesting that he asks Philip directly, not another of the 12, but Philip, indicating perhaps Philip is a bit of an organizer. Maybe, like I said earlier, the one who kind of organizes events and organizes actions for the 12. And so it would be natural for him to be the one to kind of take charge of feeding this group. We don't know for sure, but there are some indications of that. And look at what Philip responds. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Philip doesn't necessarily pass this test with flying colors. In this particular case, Philip sees the facts that to him appear so real. Facts that to him are so strong, they cannot be disregarded. And they get in the way of him being able to see what is possible for Jesus. He says it would take more than a half a year's wages. Other versions will be a little bit more specific there. It says it would take 200 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. So it would take more than 200 days' wages just for each person to have a bite. Not a meal, a bite. And so he seems to say, this is impossible. And he kind of throws up his hands in frustration. A question we have to ask ourselves, is he pessimistic? Does he lack faith? Or is he a realist? And he just sees and is stating the obvious. And I think that's something we ought to wrestle with a little bit. I find comfort in the fact that Philip is a man of faith. He was quick to follow Jesus. He was quick to go and invite Nathanael. And yet he is struggling with seeing beyond what his eyes are showing him. And yet he needs to be transformed to see beyond the physical. Recall that in this same story, if we continue reading, Andrew doesn't get it either. He doesn't really understand, but he says, hey, here's a boy that has a small sack lunch. It doesn't seem like it can be worth anything, but here's at least something. And so he brings this small gift to Jesus, and that small gift grows into this amazing miracle. So Andrew, without understanding, seemed to be able to take that additional step of faith. Philip, at this stage, was not willing or able to do that. And so we see in him characteristics that I see in myself. I find myself identifying a lot with Philip because my way of thinking, I'm an engineer by discipline, I am a mathematics-focused individual. I like the numbers. I like the facts. I add things up. I analyze. I do trade-offs as to what is possible and is the risk too high. That's the way I tend to think. And Philip is kind of like that. And he's saying, this doesn't add up, Jesus. But we know now, in hindsight, that Jesus had a plan all the time. And so Philip has to be transformed through that barrier that he has in order to really be able to embrace faith fully. That's something we have to deal with too. So the first characteristic of Philip, he had to be transformed to put faith before facts. The next characteristic I want to look at is being transformed to overcome intimidation. Now, early at his calling, we see that Philip is quick to go and invite Nathanael. Really, just immediately, we see him go and invite Nathanael, and we have that amazing insight into his character. However, now we see a little bit later that isn't always the case. So, a short time before the crucifixion, this is actually immediately following the triumphant entry, in John 12, Scripture records that some Greeks had come to Jerusalem to worship at the time of festivals, and they want to see Jesus. And this is what Scripture records. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. So we have this very interesting story here. The Greeks went to tell Philip that they wanted to see Jesus. Again, this is this interesting situation in which Philip, a Greek name, seems to be well known to Greek individuals. We don't know exactly what that dynamic is, but there may be a connection. It may also be that Philip's reputation as something of an organizer, as kind of a facilitator for the 12, has spread, and so the Greeks think, well, he's the right person to go to. We don't know. It's a little unclear as to why they go to Philip to seek an audience with Jesus. We'll just have to wonder about that. But this time, however, Philip doesn't take them directly to Jesus. Now, in the case of Nathanael, he found Nathanael and immediately took him to Jesus. He said, come see the Messiah, come see what I found. In this case, though, he is more hesitant. There seems to be a little bit of intimidation as to, is this the right thing to do? He's second-guessing himself. It could be because they're Greeks, and the whole question in his mind of, is Jesus really here to serve the Greek audience as well as the Jewish audience at this time? We don't know for sure what was going through Philip's mind, but what we do know is he hesitated. He didn't take them himself to Jesus. Instead, he feels like, I don't really know what to do. Let me involve somebody closer to Jesus in this decision. So he goes and seeks out Andrew. And so Andrew, remember, is part of that first group of four that is in a very close, intimate relationship with Jesus. And so he goes and seeks out Andrew. Andrew doesn't hesitate. Andrew immediately, with Philip, takes him on to Jesus. And so, and we mentioned that when we studied Andrew, that he was very quick to take people to Jesus. He was kind of a facilitator in the sense that he would take people to Jesus. He wasn't necessarily as bold and outgoing as his brother Peter, but he was very quick to take people to Jesus. Philip, in this case, hesitates. So we learn another lesson here. Philip is a very faith-filled, devout individual that following Christ with his entire life, but yet even he is at times hesitant or intimidated or a bit taken aback on how to share Jesus. And again, I take comfort in that because I sometimes have that same struggle. I don't know if you do, but I do. Sometimes I wonder, well, how should I approach this situation? If I approach the situation in the wrong way, is it going to damage my relationship? Is it going to cause my friendship with this individual or my acquaintance with this individual to be diminished. And so sometimes I let that get in the way of me seeking out a way to share Jesus. Andrew was quick to just do it. Philip seems to be a little bit more hesitant. The third and final characteristic of Philip is that he had to be transformed to see the Father. This is perhaps the most interesting story of Philip that we have recorded in Scripture. And it's recorded immediately before the crucifixion, the trial and the crucifixion, in John 14. And this is in the upper room at the Last Supper, as we often refer to it. And Jesus, at this event, will be washing the apostles' feet and will be trying to teach them these very powerful, transformative lessons. And we read in John 14, starting in verse 6, the following. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. For now on, you do know him and have seen him." And then look what Philip immediately does. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." This is hours before Jesus will give his life on the cross, the pinnacle of his mission on earth, so to speak, and Philip is still not getting it. So Jesus has to school Philip here. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me, who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." Wow, that's a powerful statement. So we have to kind of analyze this and break this apart a little bit. The statement by Philip must have seemed almost insulting to Jesus. Jesus had just said, "Therefore, since you have seen me, you have seen him," him being the Father. And then Philip immediately says, "Well, just show us the Father." So Philip is almost, I don't think Philip intended to be insulting, but he is so naive in his understanding that his statement is insulting in the sense that it is just so off basis. And so Jesus really has to correct him here. And he's pretty direct with Philip. He kind of, you know, it's like, "Philip, do you really not get this? You've been with me so long. How do you not get this?" But again, I take some comfort in that because we also at times are very slow to understand. I find it very interesting here that Jesus says, "Philip, after you've been with me so long, you're still not getting it." How long had Jesus and Philip been together? We're talking 3 years. Jesus considers that a long time. "Philip, you've been with me so long and you're still not getting it." And yet sometimes we, after studying for years and years, a better part of a lifetime, we're still slow to understand. And so I think we can identify with Philip here. Philip is having to learn to transform himself to see the Father and to see by faith and to understand what Jesus is teaching, but so do we. We have to go through the same transformation. Now, I have written here on the bottom of this page a statement made by MacArthur, who is the author of 12 Ordinary Men. This statement comes from page 133 of the text. And this is an extraordinarily harsh statement. I put this in here as something that I want you to wrestle with. I'm not sure that I totally agree with it. So let me say that up front. I think MacArthur is being very harsh. But let me read this statement. "For 3 years, Philip had gazed into the very face of God, and it still was not clear to him. His earthbound thinking, his materialism, his skepticism, his obsession with mundane details, his preoccupation with business details, and his small-mindedness had shut him off from a full apprehension of whose presence he had enjoyed. Wow, that is a very harsh, very scathing statement. Sometimes I think that is probably too harsh on Philip, because I think Philip, like us, just wasn't getting it. I don't think he was necessarily, I don't know. I mean, it's hard to know if this is really fitting for Philip. But I do think that the statement helps us see that things can get in our way. Philip was very detail-oriented. He seemed to think about the facts and the figures. Lord, it would take over a half a year's wages to do this. We can't get that much money. We can't do this. He let the details and his focus on details and facts and figures and the business aspects of what had to go on to get in the way of him just doing the work. Maybe I can't take these Greeks to see Jesus. Maybe that's inappropriate. I better go ask Andrew first to find out. We are the same way. Sometimes we allow our earthly strengths to become heavenly liabilities. Because let's face it, here on earth, being detail-oriented and being focused on the facts and the figures can actually be a very powerful thing in the business world, in our occupations. We can actually be valued for those very characteristics. But yet, if we don't keep those characteristics in check, they can become liabilities when it comes to our spiritual walk, because we get so involved in the figures and the facts and the details that we don't see the faith and the opportunity and the promises. So again, I see a lot in Philip that I see in myself. Philip happens to be one of the 12 that I identify with the most, just because I struggle with some of the same things he struggled with. So he had to be transformed to see the Father, see by faith, see beyond the details. As we bring our lesson to a close tonight, we'll mention ever so slightly some of the facts about Philip's late life. Honestly, we don't know much. I put the red box around this to mention that this, again, is flagged as a slide that is using both biblical and historical sources. So the only thing we know about Philip after the time with Christ is recorded in Acts 1:13. That's the last time we have anything about Philip recorded, Philip the Apostle. And what is recorded is that he is in the upper room waiting for Pentecost. Now, remember, we have Philip the Evangelist that's discussed later in Acts, but that's a different Philip. Philip the Apostle, we don't know anything really more about other than he was in the upper room. What we do know is that a lot was written about Philip in extra-canonical writings. So there is quite a few historical writers that mention Philip, mention his works, mention his miracles, mention his life. The problem is, even the early authors tended to mix the stories of these two individuals, Philip the Apostle and Philip the Evangelist. And so, in fact, they got so mixed up and so messed up and blurred together, it's really hard to know what is being written about one and what is being written about the other. They both were key figures in the early church, is the problem, so it's hard to identify them. One individual in particular, Eusebius, which we've referred to before as about a third century writer, and wrote a lot about the early church. He was one individual that really seemed to blend these together. In fact, he basically kind of blended them into one person. It's not completely clear if he really thought they were one person or if it was so unclear, he just wrote about Philip in general. And it was just that way you didn't have to worry about which one was being written about. You just wrote about Philip. And so because of that, in 1260, Jacobus de Voorzijn noted in his works that basically you kind of had to discount a lot of what Eusebius had written about Philip's life simply because it couldn't be trusted. Basically, it was so blended together. I say all this simply to note that if you do some research on your own about these two individuals, Philip the Apostle and Philip the Evangelist, you will find that the stories contradict each other. It's very hard to really be certain about their lives because there's conflicting accounts and the accounts get mixed together. Digging through that the best I could and trying to make some sense out of it, historically, the accounts seem to record that Philip was likely one of the earlier apostles to be martyred. Remember, the first apostle to be martyred is James, and we have that recorded at around 44 AD is when he was beheaded by Herod. And that is recorded in Scripture, so we know that that happened. It is believed that Philip was either crucified or stoned or perhaps beheaded, although that's less recorded, crucified or stoned to death in Heliopolis in Phrygia, which is part of Asia Minor. Now, what's also not clear is the timing of this. Some accounts say that it happened as little as 8 years after the death of James. So that would make him a very early martyr, and that's why many believe he was one of the earliest martyred apostles shortly following after James. However, other accounts say that it took place probably around 80 AD. Remember, James was killed around 44 AD, so that would put it quite a few years later. And those accounts say that Philip actually spent quite a few years in what we would refer to as southern Russia. So that last bullet point, the historical accounts say that he likely preached in Greece, Phrygia, and Syria, but others say that he spent considerable time in southern Russia, what we would refer to as southern Russia today, in the Ukraine area. And so it's just a little unclear. What we do see is that historical writings say Philip was very instrumental in the early church, that he preached boldly and broadly, that many were converted because of his work. In fact, the account of his death in Heliopolis basically is a result of him converting individuals connected to the key leadership of the day. And so because of his preaching and the conversion of those individuals, he was sentenced to death. And tradition, some of the traditions actually even say that he continued to preach from the cross, and many wanted to take him down from the cross, but he ultimately was not and was martyred, if indeed that is what happened. Again, the writings are just not clear on it. So what we can take away from the story of Philip is that Philip was a flawed individual. He was an ordinary individual. So he is like you and I. He had these tendencies to want to see things in an earthly sense, look at the facts, look at the figures, look at the details, be held back by what we see as impossible when with Christ it is possible. And so he had to grow through those, but tradition says he did. And he ultimately was a powerful apostle of our Lord Jesus, and he ultimately gave his life for the mission of the gospel. So I hope you found this interesting about Philip. We will go ahead and bring our lesson to a close at this time. I would like to end with a time of prayer, especially in these interesting times of dealing with the pandemic, just so that we would have the safety of our Lord's provision upon us. So if you will join me in prayer as we close our lesson out. Father God, we thank you for being sovereign. We thank you for being holy. We thank you for hearing our prayers. And Father, we seek you in this uncertain time in the world when so many are frightened, so many are anxious about what will happen and what they can and can't control. And Father, we want you to know that we understand that we are not in control, but we know that you are. And so we ask that you use your sovereign will to bring this pandemic to a close. I ask that you protect your children, your church. Keep each of us closely connected to each other. Help us to serve one another and to serve the world as your ambassadors. And Father, we thank you for the example of the apostles, and especially tonight the example of Philip, that even though he had characteristics that prevented him from easily being able to become what you wanted him to be, he was able to overcome those through your transformative power. And Father, you can help us be transformed as well. There is nothing that we have within us that you can't overcome. And Father, we ask that you would overcome those limits within us and help us be lights, help us be salt in this earth to demonstrate to others your will and to bring glory to your name. Father, we pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you very much, and I will see you again next week.